For us to begin our service today, we appreciate everyone's presence. As always, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that you do for us. We're certainly thankful for this good day that you have blessed us with, another day of life. And we pray that we'll behave ourselves in such a way today that will bring you glory and honor. We're thankful for the Lord's Day, the opportunity to worship you and to serve you, to do so publicly and to be with fellow Christians. We pray that we might be an encouragement one to another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to be with this local church, be with each and every member here at Brown Street. We pray for those of our membership who might be struggling spiritually, especially those who have left the faith or who have fallen away. We know that as long as they are living, that there's still an opportunity for them to repent of their sins and to come back. And we pray that they will do that and that we might have some kind of influence on them before it's too late. We pray for those of our number who might just be spiritually weak and need strengthening. We pray that you will be with them. And if we can help in that regard, again, we pray that we'll have the opportunity to do so. And we pray for all of us. We know that all of us have our weaknesses, and we know that we are not perfect and that there are areas where we need to grow. Help us to have the mindset that we want to do that and are willing to put in the effort to do that. We pray, Heavenly Father, as a result, our faith will be strengthened and we'll be a good example to those around us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless this local church with regard to our growth. We pray that you'll help us to grow. We pray that we'll have opportunities to spread the gospel to those in this area who are lost, and that we might lead individuals by your word to your son Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as new people come our way, we pray that we might be a good influence on them, help them to grow and to continue to get stronger as time goes on. We pray for the new converts that we have here. We pray that you'll bless them. And we continue to pray, as always, for our leadership, our elders. We pray especially for them and their families. And we're thankful for the work that they do and their oversight. We continue to pray for our deacons as they assist the elders with regard to the material and physical things that are necessary here at Brown Street. We're thankful for all of those deacons that we have. And we're thankful again for each and every member. Be with us now today as we go through this service. We pray that our minds will be focused on you and your word, not only in this hour, but in our worship service that comes next. We pray that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians. We're about to wrap up chapter 11. Excuse me. And in chapter 11, you remember Paul is really in an impressive series of verses revealing the suffering that he had to endure. And we'll not go over all of that again, but when you read it, it's just, you can't hardly imagine an individual going through all that he went through. And there were others, no doubt the other apostles suffered. I think most of us realize that all of the apostles, other than John, ended up giving their life for the cause of Christ. And so they all suffered. And some of them and some of the Christians of that era really suffered in horrific ways. Most of the persecution, again, I think most of you know, most of the serious persecution came a little bit later. But the apostles themselves, they had some terrible deaths. I don't know if most of you have read, I think it's Fox's Book of Martyrs, in which he outlines a lot of the suffering during that time of persecution, but he deals with all of the apostles and how that they were drugged to death and things of that nature, chopped in half, terrible. And so Paul wasn't the only one to suffer. But this particular list I mean, it just goes on and on of all of the things and all of the places where he had to endure suffering. And when we look at it, it's kind of hard to feel sorry for ourselves when we think about what they went through. One of the passages that often come to my mind when I think about that is Hebrews chapter 12. You are familiar with that, I'm sure, particularly the first couple of verses where the Hebrews writer talks about the race that we are involved in. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And, of course, the endurance part of it is the thing that that we should focus in. We have to have endurance in this race of Christianity. We can't quit no matter what. And there's always that danger of people quitting. And the Hebrews writer understood that. And so he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so he can speak of us running with endurance because we have Jesus as our example. And he endured. And what did he endure? He endured the cross. Now, you want to think about what Paul went through, all of those various things. One thing he didn't go through was a cross. And so Jesus endured the cross. And then it says, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But then verse 3, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And I think not only the example of Jesus, but even what we are looking at with Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, that could help us as well, not to be faint-hearted when we think about them. And then here's the part that I think of, verse 4. He says, in your struggles against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And, you know, that's kind of, I always think of that passage when I think of us and comparing us with how others have suffered. Because basically he's saying, don't feel sorry for yourself. Whatever your struggles are, particularly, he says here, as you struggle against sin. One thing, again, you haven't done is struggled to the point of death. And you haven't had to shed your blood. But Jesus did. And Paul, in a different way, Paul did. Paul, no doubt, shed his blood. I mean, when he was stoned, do you think maybe he got cut or something? Think he shed a little blood when he was beaten with rods? Of course. It didn't mean the same thing as the blood of Christ. I'm not comparing that at all. But the point of it is just great suffering that people went through for Jesus. And so we have no business fainting. We have no business ever feeling sorry for ourselves. Just look at all that Paul went through. And then when we closed off last week, you know, those are the things that are magnified. Of course, we think of all of those sufferings that he had to endure. But then at verse 28, it shouldn't be overlooked when he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And, you know, that is something as well. It's a different kind of thing, but it's still a hardship and a burden that he is constantly having to worry about brethren and about their well-being, and not worrying in a negative way, not in the way that Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 6, not in a way that demonstrates a lack of faith. It's just more of a true, sincere concern for brethren. And like, we ought to worry about each other. You shouldn't go through life worrying about the cares of this world and things of that nature, but you know, we should worry about each other in Christ. When you know of a brother or sister who is struggling or who is unfaithful, that ought to affect you. Now, you put yourself in the position of Paul. I think I left last week talking about even our elders here, elders everywhere. I've worked with several elders over the years that I have preached, four different groups of elders, and it's all the same. They all lose sleep because of the church. Even when things are going well, there's all kind of things they have to think about and deal with and watching over the souls of the flock. It is something that you and I can't, we don't have to deal with to that level. they have a responsibility. Like, we ought to have the same care, but they have a responsibility, and they're going to have to answer to God for some of that. And so that's a great burden. Now you think about Paul. He talks about not just a local church, not only the church at Corinth, but the churches. And you think of all of the churches that where there were brethren there that he was worried about, the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica and the church right here at Corinth. And all of these brethren were always weighing on his mind. How are they doing? Has Satan got the best of them? Have they divided? Have they gone back to the world? Like, they didn't have Facebook and things of that nature back then. So he could only wonder about those things until finally he would get some report from somebody over time, and if it was a good report, then his mind could be eased a little bit. But then after a few more months, it's the same thing. You know, I mean, after those messengers would come and say, hey, they're doing great, all right, then some time passes, and guess what? He has to wonder some more. How are they doing? I better make another trip and see, and go back and see how they're doing. And so that's what he brings up here at verse 28. And it's interesting that to us, we read that and think, well, you know, that's not quite the same as being stoned and being beaten with rods or being whipped with 40 lashes, save one. But to the one who's going through it, he puts it right in the same category there. And so he had to deal with all of those kind of things. So, the false teachers then, they're hearing all of this. They're reading all of this. They ought to feel ashamed. And the Christians who haven't come out strongly against those false teachers and really back Paul to the degree that he deserved, they should be ashamed when they hear all of this. Now, what do you think? What do you think the false teachers, they're reading this and maybe they read the letter publicly. They would do that a lot. What do you think their response would be? To all, going all the way back to verse 23, all these things that Paul said, what do you think the false teachers would say? Yeah, well, that would be the polite thing. But what else? Oh yeah, he's just embellishing. I bet Paul, some of them no doubt said he's just lying. Like, I want some documentation about that. He didn't really go through all of that, did he? And you can, I mean, they're his enemies. You know that they challenged whether or not these things were even so. And the things that the brethren knew were so, it would be, oh yeah, he's just embellishing. He's adding to that. It really wasn't all of that. It wasn't that bad. And so, I mean, that's just the way people work and operate. So then at verse 30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Which, again, all of these things that he's just mentioned really show weakness. A lot of people are ashamed of suffering and aren't quick to share with others the sufferings that they go through. And so, but he says, he's willing to do that. The God, but now watch. He says, the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Why do you think he said that? Because there were people who were challenging him and declaring that he was lying that he would be lying about all of this. At least he's anticipating that would be the response. And so he says, no, God knows that I'm not lying. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aristus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. You can go back over to Acts chapter 9 and read about that when that happened. And now, why would he give this one last example? That was such a public situation, you know, involved a king even, that it would be pretty easily proven. So he says, no, God knows I'm not lying about this. I'm telling the truth. And then he gives this example that would certainly verify, yes, he is telling the truth. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I was trying to think of a passage maybe you get it. I don't remember ever reading where in any time of Paul's Christian life where he he was at ease. All everything was going smoothly. I don't ever recall. Maybe there are some passages.
Yeah.
I don't remember.
Right.
I'm not saying that there wasn't times.
Mm-hmm.
But the record that we have, it seems as if there was always something to worry about.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I can't either. I was just, as you said that, I was trying to think. Nothing comes to my mind about it. I remember the church was at rest for a little while, but that didn't so much, that was before Paul really got going. When he was off. And of course, we kind of learned a little bit of what was going on even during that time. He had to escape with his life from Damascus. I don't know of a time when he was completely at rest. And you know, again, we don't want to, even Paul wouldn't be guilty of exaggerating his own situation. We don't want to overblow it. I mean, like, were there times when Paul could just sit down and have a common meal and relax a little bit? Well, probably. But just, you know, as you paint a picture of Paul's life overall, those times weren't plentiful. He was constantly running from brethren, constantly having to answer things and deal with brethren, being challenged. We've seen Jews, Gentiles, false brethren. Who's left? In every circle, he was having difficulties. And don't forget now, when he left Judaism, the evidence indicates that, I mean, he had family, we know that. And what do you think they were? They were strong Jews. And when he talks in Philippians 3 about counting all things but loss, most believe that would include, of course, that includes Judaism and all of that, but no doubt would involve even family. I mean, you can imagine. We don't know all about his personal life. We know he had a sister and whatnot, but he had family. And they were Jews. And when he leaves Judaism and goes to Christianity, no doubt he had family issues with that. And so was he ever really at peace? I don't know of any passage that really demonstrates that. I'm sorry, Dale. Did you have?
I had something else, but as you were talking, I thought about the frame of mind that Paul had in Romans 10. At the first there.
Right. Yeah.
But he was willing to give up his own life for the Jews. That's how much he loved.
Yes.
He loved the Jewish nation. And if I remember right, he said he would gladly sacrifice himself.
Right, yeah. He would change places with them if he could. He knew he couldn't, but he would. Yeah. And yeah, right.
How
so
many of us today would do that?
Yeah. Yeah. And it shows a degree, you know, the more you love, I mean, love is always a risk, and the more you love, the more vulnerable you are. And the more hurt you can be. Now you think about Paul saying something like that. And again, I think we all believe, I would assume we all believe, that these writings of Paul, he didn't embellish. When he said, even though he knew he couldn't do it, when he used that language in Romans, he was willing to change places with the Jews. If he could. He loved his brethren according to the flesh. And so when he says that, I believe it. That he, if he could, he would have. Now, you might say, well, it's easy to say that if you know you can't. And perhaps. But the point of it is, he loved them that much. He would. And they are a part of the group that let him down, that were constantly attacking him. And brutally. Remember, these ones at Corinth are Judaizing teachers. So.
I remember you as well. I was in a discussion with a couple of different people, Christians.
Uh-huh. Right.
And my answer quick was no. And the reason being, we all have an opportunity to have eternal life, but we have an opportunity to be condemned.
Yeah.
And so I haven't changed my mind over the years. I still wouldn't do it.
Yeah.
Because people have an opportunity.
Right.
And I think what Paul said, and I think Paul really meant that when he said it about his Roman brethren.
Right.
I think he meant that.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Here's what he said. It's Romans 9 what he said. He said that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, which goes along with what we're talking about, in 2 Corinthians. Like, this isn't a passing thing. He says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish. I mean, he was in anguish all the time. Now, he says in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So we know exactly who he's talking about. He's talking about Jews. So I'd be accursed for them if I could. And so that's the love that he had. But he was constantly, not only at Corinth, other places, we have evidence that he was, you know, the Jews would attack him just because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul wrote things that sort of give that indication that they were accusing him of being a Gentile lover and, you know, loved the Gentiles more than the Jews. So the Jews would view him as a traitor. And you know, again, you can say, well, that's just, you know, name calling and stuff. Yeah, but when you love a group of people to the point where you would be a curse for them, and they're the ones attacking you, and that hurts. That hurts. Now, you know, there's no doubt I would say, hurt me with names rather than beat me with rods. I think I'd take that. But the point of it is, it's all a part of the deal that Paul had to go through on an ongoing basis. And it's tough. And we complain because, you know, a gospel meeting's coming up. I have to go to services 5 times that Monday through Friday. Really? You know, I can't take this job because it might conflict and I have to sacrifice, or I can't watch this on. And you think about what we have to sacrifice, how we suffer in this country. Now, there are some Christians even now who are in dangerous situations physically. But you read this list again in 2 Corinthians 11, there's not too many folks throughout the history of Christianity who had to endure this much for this period of time, ongoing anguish. Plenty of people have died for Christ, but, I mean, this is a lifestyle that Paul was in. And again, all of this is just to show the ones making accusations against him and challenging his faith and calling him a liar and all of this, what have they sacrificed for Jesus? What have they given up? And probably nothing. Now, we're not told about them. I don't know what they have sacrificed, but because of the character that they have, they won't even give up immoral things for Christ. So they probably have sacrificed very little, if anything. And so Paul is really exposing them here. All right, we get into chapter 12, and chapter 12, it just goes on. Again, the chapter, you know, the chapter breaks are put in there by man. And so he's just continuing. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. And I like the ESV here because it uses the word must. I must go on boasting. Remember, as I have said repeatedly, this isn't really something Paul's comfortable with. But he uses the word must here. This is something he felt compelled to do. Not because he would gain, he says here, he doesn't gain anything from it. But because he knows if these false teachers are able to continue to sway the ones who are faithful at Corinth, all would be lost. If they can have their way with the rest of the congregation, then their souls are going to be lost. And remember what we found in the last chapter, that he has a godly jealousy towards these individuals. He's really concerned about their spiritual well-being. And so he doesn't like doing this. The fact of the matter is, Paul is willing to do something he's very uncomfortable doing. You think about it, that really is what Christianity is all about. Doing it, even when you don't want to do something. Now, most of the things associated with our faith we should want to do. But a real Christian is really willing to do what is best for the cause of Christ, what is best for brethren, even when he or she doesn't want to do it. And how many of us are willing to do that? Forget about the physical kind of persecution that we don't have to deal with. How many of us are willing to do things for Christ that we don't want to do? Or how many of us just, when it comes down to things like that, we just don't do it, whatever it might be. We just choose not to do it. And we're very good at making excuses for ourselves. Well, yeah, but this is why I don't do this or I don't do that. Well, Paul, here's an example of Paul doing something he doesn't want to do, but he feels like I must do it. And it's not because it's gain for him. It's because the brethren there need this. They need these false teachers to be put down so that they can not be swayed by these Judaizing teachers. Again, all will be lost. And so he's doing this, nothing to be gained by it, but he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so now this is just another avenue, another way that he can prove who he is, what he is. His apostleship is authentic, and he does it by visions and revelations. And so far as proof goes, this is even stronger than his willingness to suffer and the persecutions that he has gone through. He deals now with something that very few people in the history of mankind have ever experienced. And it's such an awesome thing that he speaks in the third person. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And we all know about the third heaven and the sky right before us where the birds fly, and then the expanse or the universe, outer space, we might call it, the sun and moon and stars and all of that. And then we come to God's home. And that's the third heaven. And Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Now, why he uses the third person, I don't know. Some have suggested it because he doesn't want to draw too much attention to himself. Again, it just falls into that same category of Paul not feeling comfortable boasting about any of his experiences. And so he talks about this as if it was somebody else. There's no question in the context that Paul is dealing with himself. Like I have a few commentaries. Most of them all acknowledge Paul is talking about himself. I have a few that sort of question that. I've read one that flat out deny it and suggest Paul is for sure talking about somebody else. Now, what they do with verse 7, I have no idea, because in verse 7, it says specifically here, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So there's no question. Paul is, these revelations that he is dealing with, he is referring to himself. So he does it in the third person, perhaps as an act of humility or not to draw attention to himself. We're not told why, but he is no question speaking about himself. So Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And so, I mean, you know, obviously there's different kind of visions with different intensity to it. Paul, you know, he had revelations. He could talk about both revelations and visions. Someone has said the revelations are things that you hear, the visions are things that you see. But Paul could speak of both of them. He had revelations and visions. And you remember the other visions that certainly didn't have the intensity of this. Remember when he was called into Macedonia, the Macedonian call? That was a vision that he had. A man appeared from Macedonia, appeared to him in a vision, the Bible says. And in Acts chapter 18, we have the time that must have been very, very comforting to Paul, where Christ appeared to him. Remember, we know from 1 Corinthians 2 that when Paul was there at Corinth, he was there in fear and trembling. And we know, and even studying this, we've talked about Corinth and what kind of place it is and all of that. And Paul had to go in there with the gospel and preach to them. A place where everybody believed in a plurality of gods. And he had to talk to them about the one true and living God. A moral message to a group of people who committed fornication like a religion. And I mean, you can imagine when Paul says, I was with you in fear and trembling. He was apprehensive when he went in there. And Jesus appeared to him in a vision and told him, I have much people in this city. And so you think that comforted Paul? That was a vision he had. And when he was arrested in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 23, verse 11, we're told that again Jesus appeared to him on that occasion. So the point of it is, Paul had visions, but we don't read of Paul ever talking about them like he does this. This was something that was more intense. It was so intense that he could not tell you whether God actually transported him to the third heaven or whether it was just a vision. And, you know, most of the time we lean towards the fact that it was a vision, that he wasn't literally transported to heaven. But the point of it is, it was so real to Paul, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell you. He really didn't know. It was so real. And so you can imagine what an experience. Like where you want to go and spend all eternity in the very presence of God, Paul's been there. Probably not bodily. It was a vision. I would lean towards that. But he it was so real, he could see heaven and what that really was, what it really is. Paul saw that. Now, I know that these false teachers are a bunch of liars. And do you think that, you know, they certainly could not boast of that. Now, I wouldn't stand here and tell you that they didn't. In fact, some believe that that's what Paul brings this up, because they claimed that they had. But, you know, there's no real evidence of that. But that would have been a big lie for sure. But Paul really had a vision in which he went up into the third heaven. The very presence of God. What's interesting about it, he says, and at verse 3, and I know this man, he repeats it, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that he cannot be told, that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What do you think is interesting about that? He heard things he can't repeat. What comes to your mind when you hear that? Right. Yeah. I think it sounds to me like he's forbidden, and there's no doubt. I think there's probably things he over the years would rethink in his mind. What was that? I mean, there's probably things, but there were things he was told here not. And he says, whether in the body, out of the body, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And it may be a situation where he couldn't, it was impossible for him to do it. Seems to me like he was forbidden from doing it. And the only thing that I think of with that, a lot of things you can think of, but you have people like Ellen G. White, you remember? She was taken to heaven. She lied about it. She really had never been taken to heaven. But she came back down and blabbed everything. She told everything that she saw in heaven. She went into detail what she saw. Why was Paul forbidden? And she could say whatever she wanted to. Would you lean towards believing Paul's account or Ellen G. White? These guys, these religious folks, the leaders and things, they just pull the wool over people's eyes. But Paul could not repeat what he heard. Very interesting. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yes. It could be a part of that. Yes, yes. That would be towards, like as Steve was saying, some things that you just, you know, some things you can't put into words. And there's no doubt that there was some of that. It may be a combination of both these things. Again, it seems to me like he was forbidden from saying, but no doubt there's some things he just, if he wanted to describe them, couldn't. And what's interesting, too, is, in fact, he goes on to talk about this a little bit, about what he says, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except for of my weaknesses. Like, Paul certainly whatever Paul saw in this vision, even if we conclude, which is probably a right to do so, that there were certainly things that he couldn't even explain if he wanted to, he probably, if he really wanted to boast, he no doubt could have described some things. Like he was forbidden not to repeat what he heard, didn't say anything about what he saw. But that would have been, I mean, can you imagine people at the edge of their seat as Paul described some of the things that he saw in that vision? If he could. But he wasn't about that. He wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He was uncomfortable even talking about himself. Why, again, he uses the third person. But you can just imagine if any of these false teachers had really experienced what Paul, they'd be more like Ellen G. White, wouldn't they? Coming down telling everybody everything. Making stuff up, probably, just like Ellen G. White. But Paul was, he didn't do any of that. So, yes, go ahead. No, you can't. But Paul didn't even do that, did he? I mean, he could have. Like, most of you have studied the book of Revelation. It's fascinating, isn't it? You know, we don't have a clue what half of it's talking about. So far as the sign, we can get the overall message. But the signs and symbols, we don't know. But it's fascinating just for John to paint that picture. Paul didn't do any of that. We don't have a clue what he saw there. Because he wasn't trying to grab attention. He's bringing this up for one reason only. He is demonstrating that what he is teaching, who he is, it's true and right. And he really is an apostle. And one great evidence of that is he was caught up into the third heaven. See? And now, we don't have time to look at it. But as we look on, because of all of that, again, we get to verse 7 that I read a couple of minutes ago. And at verse 7, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited." I don't care how humble Paul was, and he was humble. Being caught up into third heaven would have an impression on you, probably about you. Like, you know, I'm pretty special. Have you been caught up into the third heaven? You've been caught up to the third heaven? I've been in the very presence of God. That could really cause you to run away with yourself, couldn't it? But he was given this thorn in the flesh specifically to keep him from doing that, to keep him humble. And so we'll talk about that thorn in the flesh next week a little bit. Appreciate your attention.